This is Truth with Grace, the media ministry of Grace Baptist Church. We're so pleased you've joined us today as we continue our exploration of the truth found in God's Word and the grace of salvation. Pastor Pierre Rosa is teaching through the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We've reached chapter 4 and the recounting of the temptation of Christ. For the last couple of weeks, Pastor took some time to lay the groundwork for this passage and clear up some of the common misconceptions about Satan and his powers. In short, Satan is not the evil opposite of God, and our popular conceptions of him are largely false. Today, we learn the practical strategy for overcoming temptation. Since we all suffer temptation, daily if we're honest, this is an important tool set for every believer. My name is Brian Schmidt, and I'll have more information for you at the end of this program. But for now, let's listen to today's message from Pastor Pierre.
Last week, we established the foundation for our study today, and I want to build on that foundation. We looked at some preliminary matters last week. Today, we're going to look at the threefold strategy on how to overcome temptation. And that threefold strategy is straight from the text. And like I said last week, if you are like the rest of us, temptation is a daily struggle for you. So I want you to pay close attention to that strategy. From the example of Christ, first of all, then, when you are enticed to commit sin, we should remember the profitability of God's word. That's the first point on that threefold strategy. We remember the profitability of God's word. And that's from verses 1 through 4. Let me demonstrate how the word of God produces true gain. Not if, but how the word of God produces true gain. Three of the four Gospels include the temptation episode here. There were no eyewitnesses to this event, so the writers had to rely directly on revelation from God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic Gospels because they share the same perspective on the humanity of Christ. You may have noticed that Matthew said Christ became hungry. Mark tells us that Jesus' trip to the wilderness took place immediately after the baptism, Mark 1, verse 12. And Matthew then records the threefold satanic enticement followed by the responses for Christ. So it's very easy to distinguish or to see the threefold strategy for overcoming temptation. Now, Luke gives us a different order of this dialogue, but the point here is Jesus is about to face the devil head on, so he needed the kind of strength that you only get by spending time alone with the Father, and that's what he's doing here. And when the Bible says he became hungry in verse 2, it doesn't mean that Jesus was neglecting his own physical needs. That's not the point. The point is he is applying what he said in John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. And the will of the Father included the temptation of Christ here to demonstrate to us that Jesus qualifies to be the majestic Savior. You see? Now, look at verse 3. The devil shows up. Some sort of manifestation. We do not know what he looked like, but I assure you, church, he did not have a pitchfork, he did not have two horns, and he was not red. We don't know what he looked like, and don't let the cultural appropriation of that character or the mystery of the encounter distract you from the essence of the message or from the point of the passage. And this is the point and the essence of this scene here. Satan wanted Christ to focus on his momentary need rather than on the one who can meet that need. You understand that? Satan wants Christ to focus on his need rather than on the Father because he was spending time with the Father. Now, that is a common temptation for us. You remember last week I told you these were temptations customized for the God-man. The common element that we face in this kind of temptation is this. Focus your eyes on your need rather than on the one who can meet that need. The Bible says very clearly that God will supply all your needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians 4:19. And yet we question that truth, do we not? Now, when we doubt his promises, what we are doing is, in essence, we're calling him a liar. And we're saying to God, God, you are either not powerful enough to provide for me, or you don't love me enough to care about me, neither of which is true. We know that because the Bible says clearly that God cares deeply about you, and he is committed to providing for all your needs. Just because we don't know how to differentiate from a felt need and a real need doesn't mean he doesn't have you covered. But you want to hear a secret? This is from Paul. This is not from me. He says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And he follows that up with what is perhaps the most abused and misapplied Bible verse in history. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Please, please, folks, do not use this verse as a proof text for your desire to win a beauty contest or a hot dog eating competition. It's not what it's about. Okay, remember the context here. Paul is saying, God is going to supply every one of my needs. Now, Satan's opening statement in verse 3 can also be translated, since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, because the Father affirmed the sonship of Christ, obviously referring to that statement after the baptism, and he follows that up by demanding a magic trick from Jesus. In essence, saying, well, since you are the Son of God, entertain me. Perform a magic trick. Let me see it. Satisfy my expectation of how the Son of God must act, as if he were in a position to demand anything from Christ. And church, if you ever wondered where the practice of claiming miracles or demanding miracles from God comes from, wonder no more. It comes from Satan himself. We are not in a position to demand anything from God. We ask him, we bow our knees to him, and we plead with him, and we ask him by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, like Paul says. We present our requests to God because God needs to be informed of your request? No, not at all. But because we need to articulate our need and our trust in the provider and the sustainer of our souls. Now, while Satan will not tempt us to turn stones into bread, remember, we talked about this last week, that this is a silly temptation for me. I would never be tempted to turn stones into bread. He may use similar reasoning when enticing Christians to sin. And by the way, remember what I said last time. Satan is not personally involved in every temptation you've ever faced. That's not the case. Remember, he has a whole network of demons working for him. But the reasoning or the thought process may be something like this. Are you really the beloved child of God? Does your Bible really say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we might be called children of God? Well, if that's the case, how come you're in this situation? If he really loved you, you wouldn't be sick, you wouldn't be unemployed, persecuted, or facing this particular challenge. You've been waiting for way too long. You deserve to fulfill all your dreams. Get after your desires at all costs. Shockingly, church, you will hear this from preachers. Claiming to be speaking for God, but really being mouthpieces for Satan. We know who's the mastermind behind this philosophy, because it's from the text. Satan wants to get Jesus Christ to act independently from the Father, to presume on God, to act on his own, to break fellowship with the Father by stepping out of divine providence. But listen to the response. In verse 4, the response from the majestic Savior, it is written. And that is what glues this whole strategy that we're talking about together. It is written. And he says this three times. You highlight that expression in your Bible. And in the first one, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 from memory. And that's normally the part of the Bible we tend to skip, right? Along with the book of Numbers and Leviticus. When we start reading in January, by around March, we're already skipping Deuteronomy. Well, don't, because Christ is quoting from that book. And he says this in the original context. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, how do we understand this passage then? God doesn't have a mouth. We know that for sure. This is obviously a figure of speech, which is a reference to Scripture, talking about every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God in 2 Timothy 3:16, which means that God breathed out every word in the original manuscript without bypassing the writing styles of the human authors. That's the doctrine of inspiration there for you. Peter puts it this way. That's in 1 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And here you have it. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and they have been recorded for us here, and that's all we need. We don't need to go outside of the Bible for nourishment. We don't need to go outside of Scripture for anything else, because God has preserved his word for us. And I hope you don't miss the glory of this scene here that we're reading about. It's the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ, using the inspired word to silence the tempter. And in the process, he teaches us that the Word of God sustains us better than food. And that's the point here that Christ is making here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Church, this is how you apply this in your own life. When you are in a hospital room processing devastating news, which do you think will bring you better sustenance? You tell me. A sandwich or a verse like Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You tell me. Which will sustain your starving spirit better in a similar scenario here? A protein bar? Or passages like Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You tell me, church, which one will feed your undernourished soul better, a juicy burger? Or Psalms 43 verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, from personal experience, friends, when your sorrow is so intense, you can't even get out of bed in the morning. You don't need an omelet. What you need is Isaiah 40, verse 29 to 31. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's how you live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Church, and we need to be on this diet here. You need to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And because we don't have a divine mind like Jesus, it is a good idea to memorize scripture. Because you never know when you will have access to your Bible. And that's why the psalmist says, your word have I treasured in my heart. Why? Because God's word is profitable. And that's the Bible's own testimony about itself. Again, let me remind you, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped? You want to be nourished, prepared to deal with temptation? Remember the profitability of the Word of God. That's point number one in our threefold strategy on how to overcome temptation from the example of Christ. Point number two, you apply the efficacy of God's word. You not only remember the profitability of God's word, but you now apply the efficacy of God's word. It doesn't help you to know the Bible from cover to cover unless you're applying it in your own life. Now, let me demonstrate to you what the word of God accomplishes. The second exchange here between Jesus and Satan starts with an intriguing phenomenon. This is hard to envision here, but the travel to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem must have happened in the spiritual realm. Imagine the commotion that the people would create if they saw something like that, or if they saw the two of them flying to the top of the temple here. Whatever kind of teleportation took place here, we don't know. Let's focus on the dialogue, because this is what the Bible wants us to do here very clearly. It starts in verse 5. And as a response to Christ, the devil says, since you mentioned scripture, I know a little bit of Bible myself. Let me quote some to you. And then he goes ahead and quotes Psalms 91, verses 11 to 12, with a little bit of a paraphrasing, which is not necessarily the problem. There's nothing wrong with paraphrasing scripture if you're not messing with the meaning of the text. The problem is he's yanking those verses completely out of context, which is what I was telling you earlier. People do a lot with Philippians 4:13. You yank that verse out of context and you misapply it. That's exactly what the devil wants Christ to do. Misapply scripture. Here's how he does that. Psalms 91 is about trusting God. How do we know that? Listen to how it starts. Verses 1 through 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So Satan takes verses about trusting the Lord and tempts Jesus Christ to test God to do something completely meaningless. And the one quoting the psalm is the same one who questioned and twisted, or has been doing that from the beginning, questioning and twisting the word of God. Remember what he said in the Garden of Eden to Eve in Genesis 3:1. It says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden? And in verse 4 of Genesis 3, he says, you surely will not die. Which means that what he's saying is God is lying to you. The Word of God is not true, and that strategy has worked over the centuries because people say it all the time. The Bible doesn't really say that, really. I mean, it's clearly here what the Bible says. Verse 7, Jesus applies the Bible correctly. And that's how we should do it too. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 when Moses spoke on behalf of God. And the reference reads like this. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. He's referring back to Exodus 17 verses 2 through 7 when the people of Israel demanded water and complained that God brought them out of Egypt. And even though these words were originally addressed to that generation, here's the timeless truth that Christ is highlighting here. God tests the faithfulness of his people, not the other way around. You see, God tests the faithfulness of people. He does that. He has done it with Abraham, and he does it many other times. Now, we don't do it. It doesn't work the other way. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Satan's malicious question to Jesus here. If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, which we know it is the case because the Father already affirmed Christ's sonship in chapter 3, nothing will ever change that. Nothing will ever change the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. However, Jesus' position in the Trinity does not warrant a miraculous protection from God to satisfy satanic cleverness. You understand that? Satan has no business in demanding anything from anybody. Now, here's how we fall into this temptation. We presume on God. And let me quote to you things that I have actually heard from people. Quote, the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this. I'm going to do it anyway because I know God will forgive me. You may have even used that line of reasoning yourself. Friend, you are presuming on divine forgiveness. And if you are doing this, this reveals an appalling ignorance about the holiness of God. So we don't presume on divine forgiveness. We don't presume on God. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Here's a better approach, a more mature approach. The Bible says I am no longer a slave to sin. Even though my body craves for this, that I know I'm not supposed to touch, look, or even come close to, but by God's enabling grace, I am going to walk away from it instead of presuming on divine forgiveness. And friend, in the process, why not imitate Christ and quote scripture? Let me give you a few examples. If you're struggling with sexual purity, apply 1 Corinthians 6:16 and say to yourself, it is written, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits, it's outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or if you're struggling with self-centeredness, in other words, you're frustrated because the world is not revolving around you, you can quote scripture to yourself and say, it is written in Romans 12:3, through the grace given to me, I say to you that everyone among you do not think more highly of yourself than he ought to think. Or if you're struggling to trust God for your basic needs, something we all do from time to time, anxiety is a problem that we all face, you can quote scripture to yourself and say, it is written, Matthew 6:31 through 34, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's how you battle all of these temptations. That's how you apply the efficacy of God's word. Points number 1 and 2 of our strategy on how to overcome temptation. We remember the profitability of God's word. We apply the efficacy of God's word. And finally, according to the example of Christ, in verses 8 through 11 here, we utilize the clarity of God's word. And notice that I say the word of God is clear. The word of God is able to be understood. The problem that we do when we don't understand what the Bible says is not because the Bible is unclear. It's because our finite minds is having a hard time understanding the infinite mind of God. And I've said this many times before. It's not what I don't understand from the Bible that troubles me. It's the things that I do understand that trouble me. For example, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What part of that do we not understand, guys? You see, that's not hard to understand. So let's focus on what the Bible says and what is easier for us to understand. And then from then on, we build the foundation for understanding the things that we're not sure about. But let me demonstrate the clarity of the Word of God to you. Once again, Scripture here does not inform us how the devil took Jesus to a high mountain. It occurred supernaturally, obviously, under divine permission. Luke seems to indicate that this happened outside of time as we understand it. And the reason I say this is because of what Luke says in chapter 4, verse 3 of his gospel. And he, meaning the devil, led him up, meaning Christ, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In a moment of time. So perhaps past, present, and future, God allowed some sort of bending of the natural order of things for that temptation to happen. Regardless of how they ended up on that high mountain, the devil told Jesus a half-truth, which is a complete lie. Do you know that? When you tell a half-truth, my friend, you're telling a complete lie. And that's what the devil says here. According to Luke, this is what the devil said. Luke 4, verse 6. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Okay? That is a correct statement. And the reason we know that temporary authority has been granted to Satan is because of what John said, for example, in 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Also, Paul says Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But that's it. Now listen to the second half of Satan's statement in Luke 4, verse 6. I will give it to whomever I wish. That is a lie. He does not have that authority. He does not have that power, but he wants us to think that he does. Paul says to the Romans, this is why we know this is a lie, that he does not have the authority to give kingdoms or power or glory to whomever he wishes. Because Paul says to the Romans in Romans 13:1, listen to this carefully, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. See, we understand exactly what the Bible says. Satan does not have the authority he wants you to think he has. Everything he does must pass divine approval. Read the book of Job, and that'll become clear to you. What's happening here in this third dialogue between Satan and Christ is this is a desperate move. This is Satan's desperate move. And in his desperation, he didn't consider the silliness of offering kingdoms to the King of Kings. Think about that. Why would you offer kingdoms to the one who has been born king of the Jews, who will be a king forever and ever? Now, this is what the angel said in the announcement of the birth of Christ according to Luke in chapter 1, verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, the entire creation will worship him, saying in a beautiful picture of that reality in Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Why in the world would Jesus take something from Satan that the Father already promised him? And friends, likewise, think about this. Why would you take something from Satan that God already promised you? Jesus promised you abundant life. Why would you take fun by questionable methods? Why would you take happiness or whatever according to the world when Christ promised you abundant life? Why would you trade heavenly rewards for earthly accolades? The reason, church, I believe, people take, quote-unquote, good things from Satan and the world is because they don't want to wait for the best from God. That's it. The reason why we take things now instead of waiting for the excellent later is because we don't like to wait. That's called instant gratification, and it's epidemic in our culture. That is the reason why you buy things on credit. Listen to how Jesus utilizes the clarity of Scripture. And let's learn from this. He paraphrases Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 through 14, and links the temptation with the people of Israel, once again, who failed to worship God exclusively. Now, Jesus' last response here includes a command for Satan to leave, which he did, and Luke tells us, until an opportune time, Luke 4, 13, which means this is not the only temptation that Jesus faced. But let's not miss the irony as we conclude our strategy here, the irony of this scene. Jesus refused to perform miracles for the devil to entertain him, but God now feeds him miraculously. You see, Jesus refused to take kingdoms from the tempter, but a few verses down in verse 17, for example, he starts offering the kingdom to people, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. Now, what is the timeless lesson that we learn here from this irony of the end of this scene here, church? It is always better to wait to receive from the hand of God than to take from the hand of Satan now. And there will be plenty of offers for you to go outside of God's provision. Again, we always go by what the Word of God says and we stay within the parameters of God, but we are constantly, daily tempted to move away from the parameters that God has established. Is it because God doesn't want us to have fun? Is it because He's a cosmic killjoy? No, friend, it's because He loves you. It's because He wants you to experience the best. And the best that you can experience is by staying within the parameters that God has established in His Word. So whenever you are tempted, and it happens on a daily basis, whether you're the pastor or whether you're the flock, you will be tempted to walk away, to break fellowship with God, and to act on your own, and to presume on God. Don't do that. But rely on the profitability of the Word of God. Apply the efficacy of the Word of God and understand the clarity. Utilize the clarity of God's Word.
If you have questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. Our email address is radio@gbcsalem.org. Or you can visit our website, truthwithgrace.org, for more information about our church and this media ministry. We need to hear from you, and we need your support, so please consider partnering with us. This broadcast is provided to you at no cost to the generosity of financial and prayer supporters of Truth with Grace. Please feel free to share it, but please don't charge money for it or edit it in any way without the written consent of Grace Baptist Church. Until next time, this is Truth with Grace.